Good to see all of you again this morning. And as the elders asked me to come on in partnership with them as an elder, I know I've asked in the past or challenged you or encouraged you or however you want to put that in the past to be praying for your elders. Now I'm going to call every one of you every week to make sure you're praying. No. But really, do ask for and encourage your prayers that the elders would be led by the Holy Spirit for the nourishment, for the leadership of the body. As you well know, there's not a thing we can do out of our own power and our own wisdom. We will be fools if we operate on our own. So we really depend on and ask for your prayers. If you don't currently pray for the leadership of the church during the week, then I'm just going to be real selfish and ask you to begin making that a part of your weekly plan. To pray for all the elders, to pray for everyone who's in a position of leadership. The elders aren't the only ones in leadership. Everybody who spends time teaching children in the back while we're here worshiping is in a strong and crucial position of leadership. Everybody who's teaching the adults, everybody who's in a position where they know that someone's struggling and God gives them a moment or an opportunity to give encouragement and truth and help somebody grow, is exercising leadership. I can't remember who it was, somebody famous, who basically said leadership is influence. Anybody who's exercising a moment of influence has stepped into a position of leadership for that moment. And that we'd be praying for each other, as we all grow in leadership in our circle of influence. We're continuing with Revelation. And when we ended last time, I encouraged those who were willing to try to go back and read 4 through 11, at least, of Revelation again, and sort of get an overview of where we've been. And there was a reason for that. I remember when I was a kid, my dad sold Compton's Encyclopedia. I don't know if any of you remember Compton's Encyclopedia. I think they have some in the Smithsonian still. But the Compton's Encyclopedia, because my dad was a salesman, the set we got was their Super Hyper Deluxe A1 set. And one of the things I remember about that set that my brothers and I really loved, and my parents loved too, so all six of us at different times would go through this, they had a page on the human body. And the first page was just a picture of a skeleton. And then you would flip over a transparent page. And over the skeleton, it would now add the circulatory system. And you'd flip another page over. And then it would add the nervous system. And you'd flip another page over and it'd start to add the organs. And you'd flip another page over, and there's, I think the brain and the eye were back with the nervous system. But you kept adding, and then finally the last layer was skin. And they had the same thing for frogs, which was pretty cool. That's really a good visual image of how the book of Revelation operates. And the passage the section that I asked you to go back and read, 4 through 11, is one of those transparencies. In a sense, where's my two strapping young men? There we go. Here, other strapping young men. These are both different, so everybody gets one of each. Yeah, they're both different. You know, I didn't even think of that. I am so technologically challenged that the simplest little things of working with my computer are beyond me often. But I asked you, as you read over and reviewed those chapters 4 through 11, or I encourage you to try to either build your own outline or build your own picture, do whatever you could to try to put down on paper what you're doing. Some of you may have been able to do that. Some of you may not have. Oh, man, I forgot the M&M. But I will owe M&M. I will, if you show me, I promise you, I will owe you M&Ms and bring them. I promise I will owe you. That could go for years, yeah. I promise to owe you. No, I promise to deliver M&Ms. Let me make that a stronger promise. If you show me, now, if yours looks just... And I see that you scratched your wife's name off and wrote your name, or you scratched your mom's name and wrote yours or something, that won't fly. But if it all looks like an original piece of work, you will absolutely get a bag of M&Ms. In fact, before I leave today, you have to let me know if you want peanut or plain. Oh, I'll just bring a batch and let you choose. Okay. And this issue of overlays is, as we've said before, Jesus did that in Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Jesus starts with birth pangs. And he goes all the way through and to the end. And he actually says those words, to the end. And then he goes back, and in verse 15, to the end of the chapter, then he starts in the middle, and he talks about the abomination of desolation. And he starts in the middle, and he goes all the way to the end, and now he gives us more information about the Antichrist, and he gives us more information about tribulation. And then he gives us more information about the sun and the moon and the stars announcing his return. And he gives us more information about the gathering of believers. But he doesn't give us all the information. So even though Jesus himself has done this, where first he laid down one page, and then he went back and he laid a transparency over a part of that to add more detail, that's not the whole thing. And now we're looking at Revelation 4 through 11, they're in your hands. And we've started same place as the birth pangs. In fact, some of the descriptions are almost word for word. And it's going to take us all the way to the end in those seven chapters. So actually, if you have that handout in front of you, and I'm confident that you do, let's just look back over that for a few moments before we head into 12. And the page has that strong line going straight down the middle, which on the first page, it's the one with the strong line going straight up and down on the middle. And that marks the middle of the 7.5 year period that Daniel, the 7 year period that Daniel talked about, dividing it into two periods of 3.5 years. And as you can see up at the top, it's there for a reason. That's not a arbitrary choice that we made because somebody in our denomination or somebody in our background likes that, but because Daniel says that something happens in the middle of that 7 year period, in which the prince who is to come immediately makes a transformation and moves from apparent partnership or treaty with Israel, and then moves into enmity against Israel and moves into destructiveness against Israel and against the temple. And not just that verse, but the remainder of Daniel gives a lot of detail about that. So that point down the middle, we've already been given. So that line and that midpoint are like the skeleton in my old Compton's Encyclopedia. That's the basic that we're looking at. And then Jesus in Revelation chapter 24, and that sort of goes along the bottom. I went ahead, even though we're not studying Matthew 24, included that so that you can see the points where Jesus clearly aligned himself with what Daniel had already said and was laying himself in preparation for everything that John was going to say. And Jesus moves from the birth pangs down at the bottom of that page through false Christ, wars, famines, earthquakes, plagues, and terrors. Then he gets to the midpoint in verse 15 where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And then he says, then great tribulation. After we see that, then great tribulation. In fact, because you're actually looking at a trimmed down version of what's on my computer, and I accidentally omitted something, because after Matthew 24, 21, all the way at the end of the page, there should be Matthew 24, 29, which says, after the tribulation of those days, it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky being shaken and darkened, and then it talks about the gathering of the elect in the sky. Now, I believe that's referring to the rapture. And that fits, again, with what we're looking up. Now let's go back up to the top, where we have the seals. The first four seals happened before, just like Jesus' words, happened before the Antichrist is revealed. And in fact, I would say it's safe to expect that those are happening, those are building, things are preparing for those, without us having to even wait for the Antichrist to have begun his seven-year treaty with Israel. Those are the birth pangs. They're going to keep increasing in intensity. And then we have the midpoint where the Antichrist is revealed. And we'll get to more in Revelation about that, a whole lot more. But then right after that is the fifth seal, where there are martyrs. We're getting ready to look at chapter 12 today. And we're going to see that when the enemy is thrown to earth, when Satan is thrown to earth, he comes with great wrath. And he comes with great wrath against Israel, and he comes with great wrath against all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that period of great wrath that begins in the revealing of the Antichrist is the period of Satan's wrath. Satan is wrathful, and working through the Antichrist and through the false prophet, he works to pour out that wrath on everyone who is precious to God. And then, right there next to the very top, we have, and we could have doubled that list, but that'll wait for later, where Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Revelation 11, 12, and 13 all give us various ways of describing how long that Antichrist will reign. 1,260 days, 42 months. Time times half a time, 3.5 years, the last half of the seven. There, again, as we've said before, there are so many ways God clarified that this is real time. And even though there might be other symbolic moments and other symbolic things we're definitely going to be looking at, that this is real. And one of the things, you know, as we sang this morning, you know, blessing and honor and glory and power to Him, we're going to sing some version of that song, but all of Revelation is based on that reality that Jesus Christ reigns, and one day His reign will become visible. So the Antichrist will have a block of time. Satan will have a block of time, and I think that's one of the most profound things of God revealing deadlines to this, is that the enemy is handed a sliver of time under the sovereignty of God, and nothing about that reign, zero about what Satan is able to do or accomplish during that reign, in any way threatens the sovereignty of God, or in any way threatens the hope of the people of God, or in any way threatens the return and the reign of Jesus Christ in power and glory. This is the wrap-up to the enemy's brief period of wrath. Now, you'll see the sixth seal after Satan's wrath, that when the sixth seal opens, again, we have sun, moon, stars, and sky, similar to Matthew 24, similar to, did I put it on there somewhere, Joel 3:30? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, there it is. Those are the signs that several times through the Old Testament, and then in Jesus' own words, they announce the great day of the Lord. They announce when Jesus now is visible, and in fact, as we saw in chapter 6 of Revelation, the whole world knows what's getting ready to start. The whole world knows that Jesus is getting ready to pour out His wrath. There's no confusion anywhere on the planet. Nobody thinks it's aliens. Nobody's explaining it any other way. Everybody knows that Jesus has returned, gathered His elect, and now begins a time of wrath. Now, before that wrath begins, 144,000 Jews are sealed, and saints from the Great Tribulation who previously were complaining to God, or complaining might be the wrong word, questioning when things would be resolved, are all now in heaven rejoicing in Revelation chapter 7. Rejoicing. There's no more sorrow. There's no more people missing from the fellowship. So that by the time God's ready to pour out His wrath, the people of God have been gathered in the body of Christ, and the people of God in Israel have been sealed to protect them from what's coming. And then we get the seven trumpet. Now, that's where you can go to the next page. And we won't review all the details on this. But there's two things, and in fact, somehow this got eliminated too. Put Revelation 9, somewhere on there, jot Revelation 9, 20 through 21, over there with all the trumpet judgment. Revelation 9, 20 through 21 is again that amazing verse, or amazing idea repeated twice in those verses, that throughout these plagues there is no repentance. God is not doing these plagues to bring man to repentance. Repentance is finished. This is the time of God's wrath. This is God's turn. This is the great day of the Lord, prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament, that was called a dark day. A dark day for Israel and a dark day for the planet. This is now God holding man, holding Satan, holding the Antichrist and the false prophet, and holding all the kingdoms that have submitted to Him accountable for that choice. No more repentance. We're not on the planet, and no more repentance. No more people being brought into the kingdom. Now, one of the things that should motivate us, several of our prayer requests this morning were for people to become believers. Several of our prayer requests were for people who are struggling in their faith to get clarified and anchored in their faith. That should be one of the main things we commit ourselves to and devote ourselves to, not just individually, but as a body of Christ. That we're not worried about building numbers. This fellowship does get to grow in numbers, but that's not the point. The point is not numbers. The point is human beings that God loves being brought into the kingdom and into the fellowship of the body and into eternity with Jesus Christ. And the things that we're studying should be breaking our heart to think that anyone we love would still be on the planet for these trumpets. The time of trumpets is pure glory for God and pure heartache, pure doom and disaster for those who are left. So that this is the time we get to joyfully proclaim we know a living God who actually loves every single person we're talking to. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder if anybody we're going to pray with, witness to, or encourage to accept Christ is the focus of His love. Every single one. For God so loved, you can finish it, for God so loved the world. That's who we're praying for. That's who we're witnessing to. That's who we get to bring into the kingdom while there's still a day of bringing that in. Now, I want to get back to this idea of overlay, because Revelation 4 through 7, I mean 4 through 11, let's go to 11. And actually, we might not start with 12 because we still got a piece of 11 we were going to finish that I thought would take 2 minutes. And we know how that goes. Let's start reading in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake. and a great hailstorm. Now, similar to what Jesus did in the first 14 verses of Matthew, this seventh trumpet, by its focus and its wording, has now taken us all the way to the end. So it's now proclaiming the full reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And it talks about the wrath of God with a past tense verb. That's amazing here. We're right in the middle of all these trumpets, and the seventh trumpet, actually, just look on your handout, the seventh trumpet doesn't list another plague. The seventh trumpet doesn't say one-third of mankind was destroyed by this, that, or the other thing. The seventh trumpet declares the reign of Christ, the time for evil to be destroyed, the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for believers and prophets and saints and faithful and all those who are in awe of God to be rewarded. Now, that doesn't mean it's the end of the book of Revelation. It's the end of this overlay page. We're going to get a whole lot more detail added. But it's worth recognizing that God doesn't interrupt himself with chapter 12. God's now going to do another overlay. So this ends with Jesus reigning. And I don't know if you caught that as you were going through your passage and trying to outline it. If somewhere in the last part of your diagram or list or however you did those first 4 through 11 chapters, if somewhere on there you have Jesus reigning, I'm going to give you a second bag of M&M. The blessings just keep on flowing. But that's amazing that seventh trumpet does not describe another outpouring of wrath. It describes that the wrath is past tense, and it describes judgment for unbelievers and believers, reward for the believers, the doom of unbelievers. So now we're going to Revelation 12. And let's start reading in Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now we're going to pause there for a second and go back and look at some of the details. Now, different than the 4 through 11 we've been reading, as God was describing through John in chapters 4 through 11, he kept describing events. He kept describing things happening and talking about the impact of those events and the cost of those events. They were described as real things happening. But now, John gives us a clue. He just says, a great sign appeared. Another way to translate this is a great symbol. So, while God has gone through in those 4 through 11, and he's given us one overlay, now through John, he's stepping back to do something different. And he says, now what I'm getting ready to describe is going to be presented in symbol. This isn't a series of specific events. There is no woman. There will not be a day when we look up into heaven, when people on planet Earth look up and see this woman hanging in space. There will not be a day when they see this woman, how does it describe her? Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We're just told flat out she's a symbol. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 37. Now, if you recall, Israel began as a nation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was then renamed Israel, and his 12 sons were the original tribes of Israel, from which the nation was established and from which Jesus Christ himself came. And that nation was prophesied as the conduit through which the work of God would be accomplished to establish a Messiah who would defeat evil and reign over the universe forever. Now we're in chapter 37 of Genesis, where one of Israel's sons, one of Jacob's sons by the name of Joseph, has had a dream. And Joseph is destined for leadership. Joseph is destined through the threat of death, and then through slavery, and then through imprisonment. Joseph is destined to be taken by God into a position of leadership, second only to Pharaoh over Egypt, and through Egypt, over the entire civilized world at that point. Although some in China might disagree. But the entire Mideast kingdom. And he's getting ready to have a dream pointing to that day. Now, he's already had one dream where he saw himself as a sheaf of wheat. And he saw a sheaf of wheat that represented his mom, and a sheaf of wheat that represented his dad, and 11 other sheaves of wheat that represented his brothers. And all those sheaves of wheat were like bending in the wind, bowing down to his sheaf. And he told his brother that. He told his 11 brothers that. No, there were only 10 at that point. He told his brothers that. And they loved that vision. They said, that's fantastic that one day you're going to reign over us, right? That's what it means? How wonderful. No, they hated that vision. They resented that vision. And now let's read in verse 8 where he says, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his vision, for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, Joseph is just fortunate that this vision was from God, because otherwise this would just be the height of arrogance. I had a dream, and last night, all these celestial objects were bowing down and worshiping me, and the moon and the stars, all me. That would sound pretty arrogant, unless it was a symbol from God about something that was true and real and going to happen. And it was trial. That's like a combination of true and real. You can put that in your new dictionary. It was true and it was real and it did happen. That one day Joseph was in that position of power and his brothers really did come and bow down to his authority. And his parents really were subservient to his rescue and his provision. But what's amazing here is what, as God is speaking to him, he's giving him the very symbol we see in Revelation. That Israel here is represented as the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, Joseph is that 12th star, but let's go back to Revelation. And she was with child. Israel somehow was going to deliver a child. She cried out. And another sign. So again, we're being told this is a symbol. A great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. Now in a couple of chapters, we're going to get more into the symbolism between the 7 and the 10 here. But 7 and the 7 heads is frequently used in Scripture to represent authority. And 7 is frequently used to represent completeness. So that on this planet, as we'll see, Satan is represented as a dragon who has this representation of comprehensive authority. And we're going to see that idea of comprehensive authority on planet Earth repeated in the next couple of chapters. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, we're sort of gathering a few details here about this symbol. Actually, go back to Job chapter 38. Job? Yes. Chapter 38. And this chapter is part of the discussion where God is challenging Job. If you remember the story of Job, where Job has been targeted by the enemy because of his faithfulness to God, and in sovereignty and with limitation, God has allowed the enemy to test Job. And Job is confused and wondering, since I've been faithful, why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Why has my family been killed? Why have my riches been taken away? Why have my property and my name and reputation and now even my very health has been taken away from me when I've been faithful to God? And he basically sort of challenges God, explain it to me, I'm confused. And God has an extended answer, and in a sense, the thrust of God's answer is, you have no idea how majestic and powerful and loving and comprehensive in my reach I am. Trust me. Get to know me. See me larger than you've ever seen me. And trust me. And Job comes to a place of humility in trusting God. But we're looking at part of God's answer. And in verse 7, he says, basically he's asking Job, were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Can you have authority over me, Job, and explain what I'm doing and how I did it? And in verse 7 he says, when the morning song stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And I believe this is the first time in Scripture where stars are used to symbolize angels. So God's saying, there was a day, Job, before you ever existed, and all the angels I had created, all the sons of God and the stars of the morning, sang together and worshiped me. Were you there for that day, Job? And obviously the answer is, nope, wasn't there for that, Father. But then go just actually right there back in Revelation. Go to chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, not to it. So that a star falls from heaven and it's given a key. But now go over down to verse 11 in the same chapter. And they, all the scorpions, all the locusts who have been released by this star with a key, they have his king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So now here in this process of revealing what's going on in this trumpet, this fifth trumpet, God talks about a star falling from heaven. A key is handed to this star. The star releases these locusts, and this star is identified as an angel with a specific name. So again, when we see in chapter 11 now, I'm sorry, in chapter 12, when we see Satan sweeping a third of the stars of heaven and throwing them to the earth, I really believe this is God describing in brief detail, in one tiny little phrase, the entire angelic rebellion that Satan led when he took angels away from the realm of God and brought them in rebellion under his leadership against God. Now, actually, go to Jude 6. One more. One more piece of data. In Jude chapter, I'm sorry, there is no chapter, so I guess every verse is like a chapter. Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And we're not going to get sidetracked into a lot of study on that. But again, Scripture gives us this clear picture that it wasn't just Satan who rebelled. Satan did not rebel and then go create demons. That the demons are simply fallen angels who willingly rebelled with Satan against God, And Satan, in his influence and his authority, has swept away a third of those angels. Now, that's just inconceivable to me anyway. I can't conceive of Satan knowing God, seeing God, observing the work of God as he established man on earth. It's just inconceivable to me that Satan could come to a point of saying, I can top him. I can become more powerful than him. I can defeat him. I can rule in his place. And yet that's exactly what Satan did. In his arrogance, in the majesty and the beauty that God had given to him, he came to believe in his own majesty and beauty apart from God. Now, that risk is there for all of us, to see our intelligence or our skill or our beauty or our effectiveness or anything that we accomplish, to see any of it separate from God will be incredible delusion and lead to incredible arrogance, that we think we can step away from him and keep that effectiveness or power or goodness or whatever and never acknowledge every iota of this came from the Father. Every iota of what Satan possessed, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, was designed without sweating, without having to make an effort. God designed and created Lucifer, that majestic angel. And now Lucifer has led one-third of angels to that rebellion. That in their own arrogance, in their own deception, in their own distortion of vision, to think that they could join in a rebellion that would one day defeat God. So chapter 12, in that tiny little phrase, seems to wrap up that entire rebellion. And we'll come to another phase of that rebellion here in just a moment. No, we won't. We'll come back to that next week. But let's go to verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I'm not giving free M&Ms for this answer. Who could that son be? No free M&Ms for this. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Even though this is in the middle of the Old Testament, written by King David, almost 1,000 years or so before Christ, and if we're almost there, about 3,000 years before the events that we're studying, starting in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So that somehow the nations and the kings think, let's defy God and let's defy his anointed. Actually, let's go down to 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. This is awesome. Right in the middle of the Old Testament. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. It's a caution. Be real careful about what you choose now. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that this child that Israel has led to the birth of, that Israel has delivered, is this son, this anointed, this associate of God, to whom God will hand the nations to rule with a rod of iron. Now, going back to our little overlay, if we're looking at this seven-year period, and we're looking at this seven-year period, Revelation 12 means that seven-year period has to become a tiny little section over here, because we're going back all the way at least 2,000 years to the delivery of Jesus on planet Earth, to his catching up into heaven at his resurrection, and then all the way to the end point where he will reign like this with a rod of iron. So this overlay takes us even further back. This overlay covers thousands of years of human history. And in fact, if it goes back to the establishment of Israel in one sense, it now covers about 4,000 years of human history plus. So this overlay is incredibly long, and it still ends up here. And it ends up not just here, but with enough detail to let us know it's ending here when he says Israel is going to have to be protected for 1,260 days. Now, right now, there are a whole range of nations. We could probably think of most of them. There are a whole range of nations. There are a whole range of organizations that are thoroughly dedicated, passionately, emotionally, physically, spiritually, politically dedicated to the eradication of Jews off the planet Earth. In the Second World War, Hitler was able, one man exercising influence through the reins of government over his nation and then over other nations that he controlled, one man was able to orchestrate the death of 6 million Jews. There was an effort to wipe out Israel. And even back then, there were forces in the Mideast that were already sympathetic to that cause, that were sympathetic to the Nazi cause, that were working with the Nazi cause to try to assist in the destruction of Jews wherever they would be. God didn't allow that plan to go forward. Now, we're at a point in this prophecy in chapter 12 where Satan himself says, I am finally going to destroy this nation. I am finally going to destroy the people of God. If I can disprove, if I can break the promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the promise of God all through Scripture, if I can simply prove God a liar, incapable of keeping his promises, I win. And God simply declares, I will protect Israel. During your time of greatest effort, Satan, we'll come back to the rest of chapter 12 to look a little more in following, during your time of greatest effort, I will still completely and truly protect my people. We belong to a God who is faithful. When Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one dot of an I or cross of a T that God has spoken will be erased from his word. God will never have to apologize that he exaggerated. That's one of the reasons our study of Revelation gets to be so careful. God doesn't exaggerate. He never has to come back later and apologize and say, I sort of got carried away, you know, in the moment of thinking about one day reigning. I said things that weren't quite true. God will never have to apologize for exaggerating. He does not get carried away. We can take his promises to the bank. In fact, if anything, our history and the history of Israel proves that we keep underestimating the detail and the truth and the power. The very life of Christ and the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life that indicate again, when God says something, he really means it. Now, you and I are getting ready to go into our week belonging to that God. The God who can speak a plan and fulfill it. The God who can protect a nation while demonic forces set out to destroy that nation, a God who can keep his promises spoken across thousands of years and carry them all out to the detail in the complexity of human history and human choice and human freedom and human willfulness and sinfulness. This God is the one who's saying, now, walk with me through your week. Walk with this God through your week. That's the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we do belong to you, and you're a God who keeps your word. You're a majestic God. And blessing and honor and glory and blessing and honor and glory and power fit you. They emanate from you and they fit you, Father, and we choose to acknowledge that you are this God of blessing and honor and glory and power. And I do thank you, as the word was read to us today, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against forces of darkness in high places. But Father, I also thank you that that book begins with the majesty of Jesus Christ raised up and seated beside you, and us in him. Father, as we go into our week, I pray that your Spirit would help us to choose that truth, that we wouldn't live the week defeated, and we wouldn't live the week in fear. And Father, whatever we face in our health, whatever we face in blessings or tragedies, whatever we face, Father, in hurts and disappointments, whatever we face in our bank account and our property, as Kristen said earlier, Father, help us to hold all things loosely under your Lordship, so that no robbery, no damage has any power to deceive us into thinking we've lost anything with you. You are the true and the living God, and we belong to you, and this body belongs to you. And we choose you, Father. We recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we can accomplish nothing to please you. So we choose the life of Christ as our power to live this week in pleasing you. And we agree on these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.